So great to have you worshiping with us. So great to have all of you worshiping with us online as well. We consider you part of our family, and so we just think about you, pray for you, that everything that God is doing in this room, he would do in your room where you are right now. It's amazing. I hear people all across the country that tune in to our services, and it's an amazing thing to know what technology has allowed us. You know, Pastor Ralph, I think the Apostle Paul, he would have loved some of this technology. Imagine the shipwrecks he could have avoided, you know, if he could have, you know, live YouTube from the comfort of his couch. It's amazing what we're afforded the opportunity to do. I'm going to dive right in today. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven." We're the family. We're the family of God. We are partners with all of those who've gone before us. And this is what the Hebrew author says. He says, "Think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest." Think carefully about this Jesus. When was the last time that you had just one of those days? You know, one of those days where, you know, the events were so ridiculous, so outrageous, like you could do nothing but, you know, you might have had some tears, but at the end of it, you just are laughing. Like, could this be any more ridiculous? Like, there's only, all you could do is shrug it off and move on. Have you had one of those days recently? You know, it's that day where it's one thing after another. You get in that minor fender bender, you know, you're back into the pool at the end of your driveway. You're like, I don't know what I was thinking, right? That's the day your furnace stops working. The presentation at work doesn't go the way you wanted it to. That's the day that your children are out of sorts and it's just a Monday around your house, right? You ever had that kind of a day? You know, and those are the days to top it all off, you spill your coffee on the way, right? Can this get any worse, right? Those type of days. Maybe you could relate to this guy right here who's having one of those days. One thing after another. Well, you know, sometimes it's not a series of minor issues. You know, sometimes they're sizable ones, right? Sometimes it's the issues that can set the trajectory of your life for the next coming years or even for a lifetime. You know, there's some of those moments where you wonder, how am I going to get through this? Maybe it's like a take time off of work kind of a situation or, you know, one of those, I can't believe that I'm going through this. You know, maybe you thought to yourself, these things happen to other people, but I never thought they would happen to me. You know, sometimes we go through seasons like that. What can happen to all of us when we walk through challenges like this is that we can start getting bogged down. We can get bogged down emotionally. We start to feel it physically and spiritually. And all of this bogging down in our lives exacerbates the problem, right? It exacerbates the issue that we're walking through. Dr. Alan Schlechter, he's a psychiatrist and a professor at NYU. And he studied behavior that takes away our joy. And one of the things that he talks about is in the midst of circumstances like this, is that we can get into what he calls thinking traps. Thinking traps. You know, when we're walking through hardships or challenging circumstances, we tend to become trapped in a cycle of critical thought, right? We become trapped in this cycle of negative thinking. And what happens is our negative emotions, we can catastrophize what's going on. Like, you know, like Joey from Friends, they could, or I guess it's Chandler, could it be any more worse, right? And so we catastrophize. We make things bigger than they are. Did anyone know a catastrophizer? You know, don't put your hand up if they're sitting beside you right now, right? But everything is the worst. This everything is, it's like the end of the world, right? They catastrophize. And it's a cycle of critical thought that Schlechter talks about that forms a mental filter where we begin to only see the negative things that are going on around us. You know, when we're in these thinking traps, you know, we become fixated on our hardship and we become more and more weighed down by it. And so our focus is on the hardship rather than on the goal of finding the faith to make it through. Now, I don't know what you're going through today, but whether it's been a great morning or whether it's been a rough start, maybe you woke up with a song of praise on your lips, or maybe you spilled your coffee on your white shirt getting into the car this morning. I don't know. Right? Or maybe it's been a good season for you right now. You're like, I'm just in a good place. Or maybe you're here and this is a season of difficulty or pain. I want to remind you the words of Hebrews 3 we just read, to think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. If you're just joining us, we're in week 3 of this sermon series in the book of Hebrews, and we're calling this series Greater. Not because it's the greater series, but because Jesus is greater. See, Hebrews, as we've already discovered, it's rich in theology. If you could see my Bible on my desk downstairs, it's like every single verse of Hebrews is highlighted. You know, I had to start using different colors to make them different. It just looks like a coloring book for a child, right? Just color everywhere because it's such rich theology. It's no wonder that many people consider it their favorite book. In week 1, we talked about the audience of Hebrews, and the audience is our Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who have given their life to Jesus, somewhere around 60 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus' ascension to heaven. And so the church is fledgling. These are new believers, and they are making their commitment to follow Jesus in this life of faith, but they're finding it hard. They're finding it hard to be a Christian in a Jewish community. They're being shunned by those around them. Their family are wondering, what is wrong with you? Why are you choosing this path? They're finding it hard to follow Jesus in a Roman culture, a culture of licentiousness and frivolity. It's just finding it hard to follow Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews has this theme that we see reoccurring. It's the theme of greater, and more specifically that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than any word that's been spoken over you. Jesus is greater than any obstacle in front of you, of any fear inside of you. Jesus is greater than any need that you have, any illness that you've been diagnosed with, any hopeless situation you're lost in. Jesus is definitely greater than any sin. Jesus is greater. If you discover that to be true, you say amen this morning. Amen. Jesus is greater. And here's the premise of this series, that anytime you place something greater than Jesus Christ in your life, you live a lesser life. Anytime you place something greater than Jesus Christ in your life, when Christ isn't in his proper place, your life is going to be out of order. We see the effects of that disorder around us every single day, don't we? Every single day we see our world is broken and hurting. We see the chaos and the confusion. We see the distrust and the despair of our world. But Hebrews keeps saying, look back to Jesus. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus is a king who got involved, that Jesus is a perfect leader, that Jesus is a brother who's not ashamed of us. And most importantly, we saw that Jesus is our high priest who can help us in our time of need. And so Hebrews 3:1 says, in light of these things, and so, thinking about all those things we read about last week, Jesus, and so think carefully about this Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear about something that's over the top amazing, have you ever had someone just raving about something, whether it's a product or a place or an experience that they had, and they're just raving? Who tends to be like that trusting person? You take it at face value. Like, if you said it's amazing, it must be amazing. Who's the trusting people? Any trusting people, right? Any skeptical people? You're like, well, I don't know about that. I'll have to see for myself. Right? Have you ever had like a salesman trying, you're just like putting a sales job on you, right? And the more they talk, the more like my back gets up, you know? I'm just like, no, I highly doubt that you're telling me the truth, right? Well, here we have this greatness of Jesus. Hebrews says, consider Jesus. If you haven't already, would you turn with me to Hebrews 3? And we're going to continue where we left off. So not only does Hebrews have this reoccurring theme of what the author wants to point us to, we talked about last week the fact that there's a reoccurring theme of things that the author is warning us away from. So in Hebrews, we find 5 admonitions, 5 warnings. He said, I want to point you to Jesus. But there's some things I want to warn you against. And so last week we heard the warning against drifting. Don't drift in your faith. And so Hebrews 3, we come to the second of the 5 warnings. And it says, watch out for disbelief. Hebrews 3:7 says this. That's why the Holy Spirit says today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. Verse 12. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Sin, when it first entered this world, came in the form of unbelief. When we look at the Garden of Eden, we see that Eve ate the fruit she wasn't supposed to. And do you remember why she ate it? She chose to believe what the serpent said about the situation rather than to believe what God said about it. Satan planted a seed of doubt in her mind about God's motives. Did God really say? Can God really be trusted? God is trying to withhold from you what's best for you. And so she actively chose not to believe God and to take him at his word. That's become the pattern of all human history, hasn't it? That's the essence of sin. God, I don't trust you. I'm going to do this on my own. It was the story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It was the temptation for the listeners as this preacher of Hebrews is telling them these things. And it's a temptation for us today, both inside and outside the church. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You know, we hear all the time the importance of health, of heart health, don't we? Right? You can get heart-healthy orange juice. You can get heart-healthy granola bars. Everything, you know, is heart-healthy at the grocery store. And you can go to Shoppers Drug Mart. You can put your arm in that little cuff and get your heart monitor, whatever that is. I haven't done it in a while, as you can tell. Maybe I'll go over after church and get a heart checkup, right? But the importance of paying attention to your heart health is spiritually applicable too, right? We have physicals every year. We go to Shoppers. We can get our heart rate and our blood pressure. That's what it is, the blood pressure cuff. There, that's what I'm talking about, right? We get our cholesterol checked. We can do all of these things to measure our heart health. You know, when we read these verses in your Bible, you might notice that verses 7 to 11 are set apart a little differently in the typeface. They look like they're poetic. They're laid out differently in your Bibles. And it's because it's a direct quote from Psalm 95. And it's a reference to an Old Testament story found in Numbers 13 and 14. I told you in week one that the author of Hebrews really knows the Old Testament, really familiar with Jewish custom and tradition. And so he's referencing Psalm 95, quoting referring to Numbers 13 and 14. And so the audience would have known right then that in Numbers 14, Israel is on the cusp of the promised land. They've been delivered from the slavery and bondage of Egypt, and they're on the edge of Canaan. God had brought his people out from slavery to this place of promise, to a place that he said would be a place of rest for them. We're going to talk about the rest of God next week. But as we look at God, he frees his people from bondage. He provides for them in miraculous ways. And now they're standing on the edge of this promised land. And so they do what any army or nation would do at that time. They send forward 12 spies into the land to assess what lies ahead of them. Now, if you're familiar with the story, like the Hebrew audience would have been, you know that all 12 of the spies could clearly see that taking possession of what God had promised them wasn't going to be easy. You know, sometimes we look at God's promises and we think if it's from God, it must be easy, right? If I'm facing opposition or persecution, right? We think that idea, if one door closes, that must mean that that's not of God. But we see here, they know that possessing the promise of God wasn't going to be easy. In fact, it was going to be really tough. There were the giants in the land. They felt inferior to the situation before them. Well, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they were down to give it a go. Anyone have a friend that's always down to give it a go? Doesn't matter how hard it is. They're like, let's do it. Let's give it a shot, right? If God's called us to it, he's got us. You know, there's nothing that can stop us. Well, the other 10, they weren't so eager. Numbers 13 says that they actually went through the camp giving a bad report to everyone they met. Anyone have a negative Nancy in your life, right? And I was like, oh, sorry, Nancy, if you're here. And that's a bad term. I don't know why Nancy's, you know, they just get like the brunt of it, right? You know, but negative Nancy running through the camp, you know, this is going to be hard. It's too hard for us. We're going to get slaughtered. And so they said that the situation had sapped them of their courage. And in the midst of this, everyone around them was filled with fear. We see that they were actually thinking that leaving Egypt had all been a big mistake. Imagine 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And they're thinking leaving there was a big mistake. It says that some of them actually thought it would be better to die here in the wilderness than to move forward into what God is calling us to. Imagine the mindset of these people. The grumblings start getting louder. They start talking about, we need new leaders. Like, you know, this Moses guy, like, why did we follow him out here anyways? And they start grumbling against God. And in Numbers 13 and 14, we see that God has had enough of their grumbling. God gets tired of it. He doesn't want to hear it either, right? How long will these people treat me with contempt, refusing to believe in me or follow my leading? And in his righteous anger, it says that God banishes that generation from entering the promised land because they had hardened their hearts against him. They were set to wander the next 40 years until that generation died off, wandering the wilderness. Picking up from this, Numbers 14 and Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews, he lays out this warning to his audience then and to us today, don't miss out on the blessing of God because of the hardness of your heart. Don't miss out on the blessing of God because your heart is hard. Now, I don't know if you've ever been going through something and you're trying to make a decision, you're looking for an answer, and you prayed for a sign. Lord God, would you just show me what to do? The scripture said that the people of Israel had all the signs. For 40 years, God had shown them his faithfulness, his provision, and yet having a sign wasn't enough for them. If anyone should have had no trouble trusting God, it was the people of Israel being set free from Egypt. Have you ever read that story? It's crazy. As they're leaving Egypt, it says that the Egyptians are actually throwing wealth at them. They're saying, hey, take this gold, take these jewels, take this fine, just take it all and be gone from here, please. Right? You're making life difficult for us. God is punishing us. Just take it all and be gone. Bible says that God actually added blessing and wealth to the nation of Israel through the Egyptians. That's an amazing story. These people that God had miraculously set free, and he led them through the desert with a pillar of smoke in the day and a cloud of smoke in the day and a pillar of fire by night. But here's what I want to encourage you with. My mentor used to say this all the time. He used to say, proximity to the things of God doesn't necessitate a heart for God. Proximity to what God is doing doesn't automatically mean that you're going to have a heart for God. You can be God adjacent and not have a heart for God. You can be next to what God's doing. You can be in the midst of what God's doing. It's possible to sit in the middle of a great church like this that's growing and flourishing and still not be growing and flourishing for yourself. You have your heart needs to be set on God. Well, verse 13 here in Hebrews, it tells us that sin is deceitful. It's hard to tell when your heart is hardening. I don't know if you've ever known this, but people that have heart attacks, usually it comes out of the blue, right? It's not like they're sitting there. There's signs or symptoms, but usually when it happens to them, they're like, oh, I wasn't even aware that something was amiss in my life. Right? Sin's deceitful. It's hard to tell when your heart is hardening, but there are these patterns that can make us aware. But where does the unbelieving heart lead you? Bible tells us clearly that it leads you away from God. You know, it's not just a momentary, oops, sorry, Lord, I got off track. No, there's this active rejection of God in your life. When you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The hardening of the heart is a process. Yeah, there's signs, there's symptoms. You know, you can get your cholesterol checked, you can do all that blood pressure stuff, you can do all of that, but it's a progressive disease. And even in our spiritual lives, we look at this progression of hardness of heart. It begins with doubt. Doubting God will be faithful. Doubting that Christ and following Christ is better than the alternatives. Doubting that God really even cares about sin and that sin carries consequences. You know, the first step is to doubt God and then to doubt God's promises and to doubt what God said. And we start to rationalize our own way of thinking. We start to rationalize our own desires, the consequence of sin. We rationalize it away. It's not hurting anybody. No one else is going to find out about it. It's just a personal thing. It's just something that I'm dealing with. So we minimize sin and we trade our convictions for compromise. We see time and time again, though, that when we start to doubt God, it leads to fear. Fear, you know, all the things that we believe that God would take care of are now we are taking responsibility for ourselves. I read this week, an author said that the basis for all fear is believing God's not in control. When we take over the control, how many know that control is in fragile hands? That's a lot of weight to take on for your life. And so without confidence in God's faithfulness, even small crises can create deep fear in us. This fear leads to pride because now I have to come up with my own plan. Now I got to start talking myself in, and I started telling myself that my way is better than God's way. You know, it wasn't like Israel was vague on what God wanted them to do, right? In their stubbornness and sin, they flat out just said to him, no. God, we're doing things our way. I know what you're saying, God, but I don't care. I'm doing it my way. That's pride. That's the hardening of our heart towards God, and that produces in us isolation. Fortunately, we probably have all known people who've walked down this path, cutting themselves off from God and from his people. That's what we see happening in the very beginning of the scripture narrative in the book of Genesis. As Adam and Eve realized their sin, they cut themselves off from God. They isolated themselves from him. It says that they would walk with him daily, but now they were beginning to hide from him. The scheme of the enemy has always been to separate you from God. And once he's able to do that, his next tactic is to shame you. To shame you. And the resulting consequence of sin is this feeling of trying to shut off the shame. Shut off the shame. There's only two ways to do that. It's to shut out God. You know, to try to shut off the shame, we shut out God. We see that with people around us that we've known who've walked away from God, that in their life, the prayer and the Bible and church and life group, it's all gone out of their life and they drop off the grid. And you're like, I wonder whatever happened to them. See, when you've known God and when you followed his leading and then quit, there's only two ways to shut off the shame. It's either to reconcile it, get back right with God, or to numb it. Numbness towards the voice of God is the most dangerous place to be. The Bible says that's the hardening of our hearts towards him. It only leads to more sin and suffering. Listen to this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. It's powerful, isn't it? Peter said it this way, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You've all seen the animal, the Discovery Channel videos. You know, who does the lion go after? The straggler, the one who's weak and the one who's isolated from the herd. The devil is looking for someone to devour, someone in isolation. Sin wants to be isolated. Sin wants to be unknown. That's the power of sin and the secret of sin. But how can we resist the devil's schemes? How can we keep our hearts soft and believing in the promises of God? The preacher of Hebrews, he gives us a couple strategies. In verse 12, the reading again says, be careful. Make sure your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Verse 13 says, you must warn each other every day. Everyone say every day. Every day. While it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God, just as firmly when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. We see here firstly that he says, hold firmly to the gospel. He says, trust in God as firmly as when we first believed. I must be in this place of reminiscing because I was thinking of an illustration for this, and I was just thinking again of my kids when they were little. Right? And when we used to go to the beach, we loved to play in the waves. We loved to go to the ocean. Back then, we'd go to Florida, and we'd be in the Gulf Coast, and the waves would come in. You know, it's a little warmer in the Gulf of Mexico than it is on the Pacific Coast. So, you know, all of you that grew up on the Pacific, I don't know how you swim, right? You know what? So we went to Tofino last year. There's no way I was getting in the ocean in Tofino, right? And but we would be in the waves, and how many know that as a child, what seems menacing to you is not so menacing for your father, right? Because we'd go in the waves, and as we were going, they were getting pummeled, and they would sit on the edge of the beach, and they would sit, and they would let the waves wash over them, but they dared not go any deeper because the waves were menacing. They would pummel them, pull them under, take their feet from underneath them. It was a menacing, dangerous place to be. But how many know when they would grab onto their father and then we'd go a little deeper and we would go out to depth. Knee depth. We'd go out to waist depth. They would go up over their heads, and a place that was dangerous for them to be was a lot of fun when they were holding onto their father. Because now we could jump and we could frolic. We love frolicking the waves, right? Because they had confidence that this is not a place of danger. This is a place that I am with my Father and I can be at peace with that. I was thinking about holding on to the gospel. Jesus is greater is the main theme of Hebrews, and it has this sub-theme all throughout. Hold on to Jesus. Holding firmly isn't a passive activity. Holding firmly is a mentally a decision that you make. You know, have you ever been on like public transit when you had to like stand up and you had to like hold on to the little thing? You hold on with intensity. You're not absent-minded about it. You're holding on to the thing that's supporting you and grounding you, and you're trusting God just like you did when you first believed. Grab hold of the gospel. Think carefully about this Jesus, God's messenger, and high priest. That's what verse 1 said. This messenger and the high priest. Jesus was sent by God as his messenger to humanity. He came to declare the good news of the gospel, that you can be reconciled to God and that you can be confident in your place with God, and that God's blessing is upon you. That is the message of Jesus, and that in spite of your sin, God loves you and you can be redeemed. Hold true to this message from God. And then hold true to Jesus, our high priest. We talked about that last week, that God is our representative. That Jesus is standing in our place before God. But not only is he our representative to God, he actually became our substitute. That in the act of love, the greatest act of love the world has ever known, we see that the innocent took the punishment of the guilty and gave the reward of the innocent to the guilty. That's the gospel. And that means every day I can filter everything that I think through this lens of the gospel. I can filter every decision I make through the gospel. I can filter my feelings through the gospel. I can filter my priorities through the gospel. Dr. Allen, we said at the start, he talked about these thinking traps. that take us into cycles of critical and negative thinking. As believers, we have a different thinking cycle. We have the thinking of holding on to the gospel because God has sent his son to declare his goodness to me and my righteousness to him, because God has sent a high priest, one who represents me, not just represents me, but who stood in my place. I can hold on to that. I can hold on to that. The one who made the universe cares for me. And no matter what I'm going through, I can filter everything through the lens of the gospel. Hold firmly to the gospel. Secondly, he says, be firmly in a community of faith. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. You know, as North Americans, we tend to be hyper-individualistic, don't we? You probably have neighbors that you don't even know. You probably have never even seen them in months and weeks, because the garage goes up and they drive out, and then they come home, the garage goes up, they drive in. You never see each other. We're very individualistic as North Americans. We love our privacy. We love our me time. We love my space, right? We put the hedges around our backyard because we don't want anyone to see us. We put our privacy fence and our lattice up. You know, we love our space. But we think of our Christian lives, we often talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. It is personal in the sense that, like, yes, we have a relationship with Jesus. We can go directly to the source. We don't need to go through a mediary. We don't need someone to be the go-between, the third party between us. It is a personal relationship with Jesus. But your personal relationship with Jesus isn't meant to be a private relationship with Jesus. Let me say that again. Your personal relationship with Jesus isn't meant to be a private relationship with Jesus. You're meant to be in community. You're meant to be in community. I talked to a woman this week. She said, I love Jesus, but I'm not too sure about the church stuff. You know, I'm not too sure that I love the community aspect. And she's on this journey of discovering what that means for her life. But here we're given a couple of reasons why we need to be firmly in a community of faith. The number one thing is that community alerts you to sin's deception. We all have blind spots, don't we? I mean, we all think that we're right and that we see clearly. Right? Or is that just me? Like, I see everything perfectly clear, right? No. Any of us that are married men, we know that we don't see things clearly as other people in our lives, you know. Anyways, I digress. We all have blind spots. We all are susceptible to pride, to isolation, but gospel produces a humility in community in us. Community fosters transparency. Community fosters transparency. Who knows you the best? Who sees you unfiltered? Who sees you unguarded? It's the people that you live with. Who sees angry Jer? The people that I live with, right? Frustrated Jer, impatient Jer, right? The people that are closest to me see all of those things. They see me unfiltered. Unguarded. James 5 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. We need to be in community because the Bible says so, we need to warn each other against sin. I remember one time I was sitting across from one of the guys in my church, a young guy, just been married a couple years, and him and his wife were having a little bit of a rough patch, and she was living at her parents' house. And as he sat with me and was telling me what was going on, he began to unpack for me all the things that he thought his future would look like. And as he talked about this process, I looked at him and I said, all your plans sound like you're living like a single man, but you're married. And he looked at me and he said, everyone that I talked to all told me I should leave her. But listening to you right now gives me hope that it doesn't have to be that way. Just a couple of months ago, he texted me. They've been married 15 years now. So I just want to thank you for that coffee that we had that day, where you helped me to see things a bit more clearly, change the trajectory of my life. That's what community does for us. Community keeps Jesus' greatness fresh in your face. community keeps, I was picturing, you know, I'm blessed to work here at the office. Do you remember those days we had to work from home at COVID, you know, we were at kitchen tables, all that, you know, all that, weren't allowed to go anywhere? Well, I've noticed, you know, when I'm in the office around lunchtime, you know, some people will start making some, Pastor Ralph's going to make some McCary's soup, and he heats it up, and he brings it in the office, and I begin to smell that. I think, oh man, that smells good. Right? I didn't know I was hungry, but now I'm smelling Ralph's lunch, and I'm thinking it might be time to go get something for myself. Right? I just picture that kind of being like the community of faith. As we come around each other, it's kind of like, they smell this wafting, you know, smell this. Like, when you're working from home, there's no one to tell you that it's lunchtime, right? But it's like the greatness of Jesus. You know, we start talking about to people what Jesus is doing. I love, right now we're doing Alpha. And we have 25 or 28 people in Alpha right now. It's amazing Tuesday night. My favorite thing is to watch people who are discovering and coming to know Jesus for the first time. And it's almost like they're doing this. Like, look what Jesus is doing in my life. Look how Jesus is changing me, transforming. Look what I'm discovering about Jesus. And I love being in that environment because I'm reminded, oh yeah, the greatness of Jesus is keeping that fresh in my face. You know, how many times have you been discouraged? You've been down, you've been finding yourself in that pit of despair, but someone came alongside of you and said, let me remind you of the greatness of Jesus. Let me put the greatness of Jesus fresh in your face. We need that sometimes, don't we? We need to be reminded of Jesus' goodness. We need to be the people who remind others of God's goodness. Imagine, look what the text says. Remind each other every day. Every day, not just Sundays. I love worshiping with you on Sunday, but this is an everyday thing. To be in community with people of faith every day. To show up in people. How many would have a better day tomorrow if I showed up at your house at 7 a.m.? It's like, okay, let's go. God's got you. What a God's call. If I give you that pep talk in your kitchen, right? You'd be like, how did you get in here, first of all, right? All right, whatever God's called you to, he's equipped you for. You're not alone in this. That God is the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. You know, God will never leave you or forsake you. If God's called you to this and I'd pump you up when you would leave for work, you would leave for wherever you were going, you leave for school, you'd be so ready to go because you had the freshness of the goodness of God wafted in your face. God is great. Jesus is great. You got this. Let's go in the power of Jesus. This morning, all across this room, I'm going to invite you to stand. I just want to simply ask you this question. How is your heart today? How is your heart? Are you good? Are you healthy? Are you renewed in the freshness of God's greatness? Are you doubting? Are you fearing? Do you find yourself wrestling with pride or isolation? Today is simply the day to say, Jesus, would you come, change my heart, soften my heart. And this is what it says. It says, be responsive to what God's saying to you. Be responsive to what God is saying to you. Jesus, I just pray this morning all across this room for each and every one of my friends. Lord, I know that you're speaking to us. You're speaking to us through the pages of scripture we've read just now. These timeless truths that you put on the heart of man to write down. It was God inspired. God breathed. It was for our correction, our discipline, and our encouragement. The pages of scripture. Lord, I know right now that we have the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Right now, would you bring conviction? That's different than shame. Conviction pushes us to you rather than cause us to hide. Shame's the devil. Conviction is the Holy Spirit. So I need to get right with God. If we've been numbing our hearts, Lord, would you help us to see with clarity the transformation you want to do in our lives? Lord God, for us that are in a great place, God, I pray that we would be your ambassadors, that we would be the ones wafting the greatness of Jesus all across this place this morning as we leave this place and go to our community, that we'd be wafting the greatness of Jesus, telling people everywhere about your goodness and grace. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. So God, I just bless your people. I pray as we leave this place that we would take that sweet fragrance of the greatness of Jesus, that we'd be spreading it, distilling it to all the corners of our South Okanagan. God, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. I pray for the people online, God, wherever they live, that they would be like the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ spreading across our nation. God, we need you. We need you. We need the transforming hope that only you can bring. I pray for people today wondering in this room, is this for me? Could God make a difference in my life? Can God accept me for what I've done? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. Jesus invites you to come. Come and receive his grace, his transformation, his healing, his hope. Thank you, God, for all that you've done. Jesus, you're so great. You're so great. And everyone said, amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.